Good afternoon. Glad you're here this evening so we can do a little more study in God's Word. I didn't put on my jacket because I don't want to start any trends. I'm not a fashion expert anyway, but so that's one excuse as good as another, right? Okay. Robert, if you want, would mind just advance it to the screen that says methods of evangelism, if you want to do that. So we will get to where we actually ended this morning, talk a little bit about that. Wanted to basically suggest that when we talk about the mission that God has given the church, we approach that subject with a little trepidation, I guess, in the sense that none of us do everything we can. And none of us are satisfied with the effort we put out to share the gospel with those around us. And I myself would be included in that. There are things that I should do that I don't. Things that I do that I shouldn't do, and we all fall short in regard to this particular subject. But the Word of God is clear in its teachings, and the revelation sent to us from the Father through the Holy Spirit, recorded in God's Word, is crystal clear that our mission has to do with saving souls. Now, as we were studying this morning, we noticed that. And I thought about this even before the lesson this morning, but that maybe our concentration should be more on the responsibility we have to share the gospel, to teach the gospel, to preach the word, to share the truth, and realize that the saving of souls is God's business, that He's the one who adds to the church, He's the one who saves souls, but that if we do our part, and the person receiving the Word of God has an honest heart, and we do everything we can, that that the result will be the accomplishment of that purpose of seeking and saving the lost. We talked a little bit about what is evangelism, and I guess we should have maybe passed out some sheets of paper with a little pop quiz on it, and we could have said, what is evangelism? And I'm sure that you've studied this enough to know, and you would be in the ballpark. Evangelism is preaching good news, teaching good news, sharing good news. We also mentioned the idea that good news is best in the context of bad news. Whenever you talk about the high prices of gasoline, and you, man, it can't hardly afford it, but then somebody says, but down at this filling station, you get it for 15 cents a gallon cheaper. You go, wow, good news. You know, that's like saving a fortune, you know. Got 10 gallons to put in your car, it's $1.50. Wow. We get excited about even that. So good news is best in the context of bad news. Evangelism is good news, the best news. You know, you set it up with the idea that we're lost without hope. We deserve to die spiritually away from God forever and ever. But yet, God gave His only Son. That's great news. That in Him we might have life everlasting. Well, evangelism, that's what it is. The need for evangelism, we mentioned this morning, is seen in the fact that we are a living organism. We need to grow. The mandate for evangelism is not optional on our part. We need to do everything we can. Now, I recognize the fact that not everyone is going to respond to the gospel. You know that. You've experienced that. Jesus taught that in the parable of the sower. If you remember, the sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell on the pathway and didn't produce. Some of it fell in rocky soil. Some of it fell in thorny soil. It had the appearance of life, but on one case it was the summer heat that, because the seed had no depth of soil in which to put its root. It withered and died. The thorny soil, because it was in the thorny soil, was crowded out, Jesus said, by material riches and things like that. But there was some soil that fell on good, some seed rather, that fell on some good and honest soil, and it produced a crop of several different amounts are mentioned there, which illustrates to me that if you have four classes of soil, then the good soil was one of those four. If you say 25%, that's just arbitrary. But we know that even if a small percentage respond to the message, that one sinner who turns from the error of his way and repents, the Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice. God himself rejoices over one sinner who repents. And God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And so our mission is to propagate the seed, to sow the seed. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening as it regards evangelism. How do you go about spreading the Word of God, sharing the gospel? I looked in my library, or mentally filed through my rather rusty, slow-moving mind here sometimes, and think, how many books do I have about evangelism? And I easily came up with 8 or 10 of them. Methods or avenues that people have suggested for sharing the gospel. So I don't think it matters, you know, what method we use. I mean, those methods are good, and one will apply to one person. Another person might be better served by another technique or whatever. But the method of evangelism is really rather simple. Evangelism is telling the good news, sharing the Word of God. And so the basic concept of evangelizing has to do with creating opportunities and using opportunities that we have to share the gospel, to get the seed out, to share the word as much as we can. For in some situations, the only thing you might can think of would be, you know, I just need to give this person a tract, or I may need to invite this person to hear a sermon or to go to a Bible class. Or it may be in some situations that questions come up, and the natural outflow of answering those questions provides teaching opportunities. A lot of things we can do, but getting the message out there is what we are about, the church, the pillar and support of the truth. And for too long, I think, we have been more silent than we have been vocal. And in recent years, it seems as though we are becoming more and more silent as a church, and allowing the world to dictate the conversation that people have about morality, about the existence of God, about the church, and about worship and things like that. So we need to be able to get that message out. Sometimes it might be a radio or a television program. It might be in a newspaper. It might be, as I said, in a tract. It could be word of mouth. Whatever way that we can find to do it, to teach it, that is what we need to do. You know, Jesus himself at times experienced what some would call less than optimal success. I know in the early times, very popular. And right after he fed the 5,000, boy, you think those people were happy about that? Oh, they were happy. And they followed him. But in John chapter 6, Jesus pointed out that they were following him because they got the bread. Now, they wanted to fill their bellies. And Jesus wasn't interested in that, was he? Some would say, however you do it, do it. If you have to feed them, if you have to entertain them, if you have to socialize, whatever you can do to get them in the building, that's what you got to do. This is how you grow the church today. You got to market it. You got to advertise. You got to do all the things that businesses might do to bring the people in. But you know, Jesus must have made a huge mistake according to some modern day church planning or modern day business planning. Because there in John chapter 6, he began to talk to them about the bread of life, that he was the bread of life. He produced in their minds some conflict and how they needed to follow the bread of life and to learn from the bread of life. And so the Bible says around verse 66, I think it is, that many of them just turned away and did not follow him any longer. Some would say, well, you know, Jesus should have done this. He should have done that. He would have been better advised to have discussed this topic or that topic. I would like to meet one person with the audacity to suggest that Jesus made a mistake when the Bible says he's without sin. Jesus did exactly what he needed to do to challenge them. It was their responsibility to accept or reject. And it takes the burden off us to realize that our responsibility is to live the good news, to let the good news permeate our lives, to share the good news as we're able, and not to feel guilty if someone turns away from it, not to feel burdened with an overbearing sense of I'm a failure, but just to realize that we've done our job. We've been faithful to the Lord, like the apostles who left the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Even if people reject us, even if people who maybe once were our friends turn their back on us, we've given them opportunity to find salvation in Christ Jesus. They may not right now, they may later on, they may never respond, but we gave them that opportunity. Jesus knew what he was doing. And so some turned away from him. There are some people that Paul the apostle spoke to who didn't seem to be overly responsive. And some would say, well, you know, Paul, he should have done this or he should have done that. And again, I say, I'd like to suggest that Paul, as an apostle, as he spoke the word of God, was guided by the Holy Spirit like the other apostles were. And we cannot find fault in what he said or the approach that he used, except to say that those people were not receptive on that occasion. So I want to talk about that a little bit. You know, that passage in John 6 really relates back to Jeremiah 31 through 34, where he speaks about a time when the Messianic age is coming. Well, each man will not teach his own brother, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. But he talks about a time when the message would be taught. In John 6:45, I think it is, you can check me on that, Jesus said, they shall all be taught of God. This is about us. This is about our mission and our purpose, is to teach people. They shall all be taught of God. Well, what about Christ's plan for evangelism? Let's get to that for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, talking to the apostles, he has been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend unto the Father. He's telling them to go into Jerusalem and wait until that power comes upon you, that promise that he gave them in John 14 and John 16. Just wait there for a while. And that was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. But in the meantime, he said, when that happens, and after that happens, you will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I want you to be my witnesses. And he says, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts is actually sort of follows that outline. This is kind of an outline of much of the book of Acts. So, and you could actually look at this as an outline of the book of Acts. So what we wanted to do here is just take a little time to look at Christ's plan for evangelism. You notice he says, in Jerusalem and Judea. This is where it all starts. Out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, the law will go forth. Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. You find it in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of that. And so in the early the first day of the church, actually, on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and I want you to notice a repetitive pattern here. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received the message were baptized. And so, underscore that concept. Go down to chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The early church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You'll notice in those references, and we can have a lot more than these, but here is the crux of the matter. The early church went about doing what God wanted them to do in the area of evangelism by spreading the word, spreading the message, telling the good news. They were actively involved in that. We would go to the next part of Christ's instruction. Go to Samaria. Samaria was that middle ground country between the southern kingdom, which would be, Judah and Benjamin, and between that and Galilee to the north was this nation of Samaria, really kind of a mix between Jew and Gentile. And so he's beginning where they were and spreading to Judea and then to Samaria. And even before they get to Samaria, you might remember Cornelius as being the first Gentile convert. And Cornelius is, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius sends for Peter. And the reason that is given there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 is so that they could hear all that God commanded them. So Peter came up there and preached to them and taught them about Jesus, about what he had done, about the good news of the gospel. Later, when he was back in Jerusalem, and they were asking him about this, Peter was standing up before the Jews and talking about the conversion process of the Gentiles. And he mentions that he had been sent, and he went up there to talk to Cornelius and had spoken to him words by which he might be saved. Acts 11, verse number 14. And so at the household of Cornelius, there is a concentrated effort to teach the word of God. And then we go from there up into Samaria, and Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. The crowds were there. Philip the evangelist, likely the Philip we read about in the early part of Acts, who had been one of the seven appointed to wait on the tables or to take care of the needs of the widows. This man had the hands of the apostles laid upon him. In Acts 8 and verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, they were hearing something. In verse number 12, but when they believed Philip, what was he doing? Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. What does that tell you about what he was doing? Preaching the good news and the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. And it must have included something about baptism because they were being baptized. So he's teaching the plan of salvation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Here it is, interesting. The whole conversion process, how you evangelize and spread the good news, is summarized in this. They received the word of God. In receiving the word of God, they were baptized. In the early church in Acts chapter 2, those that gladly received the word were baptized. So the connection between baptism and the word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ is just as clear as it can be. When we learn it, we receive it, we obey it. And then the remotest part of the earth, where is that? I don't know exactly where that remotest part is. But that's why it's singular here. It doesn't say the remotest parts of the earth. You can only have one remotest part. And what he's saying here is throughout the whole world then. And there you begin a great adventure in the book of Acts. The first thing we mention here is not Cornelius, but Antioch of Syria. It says there that in Acts 11, and we'll go to verse 21, but verse 20 mentions some people from Cyprus coming over there and speaking and preaching to them of the Lord Jesus. And verse 21 it says, "And the hand of the Lord is with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Who believed what? What they were speaking. They were speaking the message of the gospel. Now later on, after Paul and Silas returned from Jerusalem, there's a couple of little meanwhiles in these chapters, but they come back. And chapter 12, verse 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." How do you describe a situation in which the church is growing like it did in the first century? How do you describe the growth in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the whole region? You might have used other ways of describing it. But the Bible consistently emphasizes the multiplication an increase and the continued teaching and preaching of God's word. That is really a repetitive pattern through all of the book of Acts. Well, they went to Antioch of Syria. It's north of Jerusalem. I wish I should have put a map on here. North of Jerusalem. And this became really a great city. First you had Jerusalem. Now you have Antioch of Syria. It becomes a missionary hub from which Paul made his missionary journeys. The first one with Paul, then called Saul, and Barnabas, went from Antioch of Syria down to the seacoast across to the island of Cyprus. And as they made their way across the island of Cyprus, the Bible says in Acts 13 and verse 5, they were proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John as their helper. And then as you go on at around verse 7, it mentions a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, a man of intelligence. He summoned Paul and Barnabas because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now there was a little incident with Elymas, the magician, that kind of got in the way and then found it difficult to function after that for a little while. And then it says that because of what happened with him, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the miracle that Paul performed in causing this guy some blindness, the miraculous element that is goes along with the teaching only served to emphasize the teaching itself. So they were going and they were preaching the good news wherever they went. Well, they got through with Cyprus and they just went a little north, a little bit west, and up to the mainland there, and they landed there in Perga, Pamphylia, and went up to, eventually they got to Antioch of Pisidia. And here, in Antioch of Pisidia, there is a couple of statements that are made. It says in Acts 13, verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Wouldn't you imagine that would be a great and awesome thing to experience? To go into a strange place, the gospel maybe hadn't even been there before, but you get there and a few things happen, and then the next Sabbath day, you're going to go down to the synagogue and preach, and nearly the whole town shows up. Well, I haven't heard of anything like that happening for years. Back in the restoration days, you might have heard something like that happen, but maybe some other parts of the world, even today. In verse 49, it says, "The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." They were speaking and preaching the word of God. Well, on the second missionary journey, that was the first one. They came back and went to Jerusalem, went to Antioch, then down to Jerusalem and so on. But the second missionary journey, we find an incident related to the church at Philippi. Eventually heard the Macedonian call, went over there, spoke to some women down by the river, and some people were converted there. It says of this woman, Lydia is her name, from Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, in Acts 11, around verses 11 through 15. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, what do you think Paul was speaking about? Well, the next verse says, and when she and her household had been baptized, well, you put some verses together here. What did Philip, what was he preaching when the people responded, we're being baptized? Well, he's preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized. Here's Paul speaking some things down by the river, and this woman and her household respond and are baptized. It's the good news. Just like the jailer later on, that same incident had the same experience. You go down in the second journey to Thessalonica. Here's a rich example. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, it says there that Paul came to this region, Thessalonica, and it was his custom, and according to his custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That'd be three successive Sabbath days at the synagogue. Imagine that, all that's going on here. A gospel meeting, but once a week sort of thing, and some teaching going on in between, I'm sure. But later, Paul wrote back to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have need to say nothing about it. So he's writing to them, commending them for the fact that they had the word of God preached to them, and now those who had been preached to, who had received the word of God, had now become instruments through which the word of God had gone forth in every place. See, that's the idea. One man teaches another man who teaches another man who teaches another. And so this is what is happening here. Now, if you jump over to chapter 2, around verse 13, he says, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Rich, rich stuff there. He says, you received the word of God. You didn't accept it like the preaching of some man or the thoughts of some human being, but you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. They were preaching the word. That was the emphasis. I mean, yes, on the day of Pentecost, the miracles got their attention. In Samaria, the miracles of Philip may have got their attention, but it was the word that got their heart every time. Well, Berea is mentioned in that same context in Acts 17, how that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What does that tell you about what Paul was doing? They weren't checking the Farmer's Almanac to see if it was so. They weren't checking the local newspaper if they had one. They weren't checking the writings of some philosopher. They were checking the Scriptures, which means that that's what Paul was preaching to them, the Word of God, using Old Testament prophecy to show that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he had to die and rise again from the dead. There's the good news of the gospel. Well, we also have Corinth mentioned here. Paul arrived in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and for a while he was working with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were making tents. But later it says that when Silas and Timothy came, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The message, that everything is about the word. In fact, in verse number 8, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. On and on it goes. The third missionary journey mentions Ephesus, the place where Paul has spent 3 years, longer than any place else that he spent. But he went to Ephesus, and described in Ephesus in that context is Acts 19, verse 20, where it says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I mean, when Paul was in Ephesus, the word went forth throughout that entire region. Many, some of the places that we read about, like Colossae, might very well have been evangelized from members of the church in Ephesus. But then eventually, as you know, we're skipping over a lot of things here. He gets his to Rome. The last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has finally got there after quite an ordeal in Jerusalem and Caesarea under the various governors, and finally appeals to Rome, gets on a boat to head to Rome, and has a shipwreck along the way on the island of Malta, finally gets over to Rome. This isn't a, you know, I think I'll take a quick trip, catch a red-eye flight to Rome. No, this is a long procedure. But he's finally in Rome. He's given his own rented quarters to stay in. And the Bible talks about this in verses 23 and 24. He would have these large numbers of people come in who had heard things spoken against Christ and Christians for a long time. And he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by these things, but others would not believe. And to those who wouldn't believe, he says, you know, this is just like Isaiah said, having ears you don't hear, eyes you don't see, all of that. But, you know, he spoke the word of God. And then in verses 30 and 31, he stayed for 2 years there, welcoming everyone who came to him. It's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with openness, unhindered. This last thing I'll just mention briefly. The Great Commission, Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I know King James says every creature, but that's the idea. Preach it to every human being. Get it out there. And that's what the apostles did. That's what the early church accomplished. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23, the Bible says, Paul writing says, if indeed you continue in the faith, established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. By the time Paul's writing to the people at Colossae, he's able to say that this word has reached the world. He didn't say everybody in the world has responded favorably, but that message had spread throughout the world. And they had turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power is in the gospel, as we say. So what was their secret formula? Let me mention three things in passing, and then the lesson will be yours tonight. Three brief things. First, they preached the word. That we have already mentioned time and time again. That's what they did. They preached the word. Second, they preached it abundantly. You can't get a lush, green yard, lawn, by getting a few little grass seeds and flicking them out there. By this time next week, I'm gonna be mowing and bagging it. You know, just throw out a few seeds. You can't do that. They preached the word. They preached it abundantly. And then finally, let me just add this thought, that they were not ashamed preach the word of God. Paul said as much in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're not ashamed. The word of God will not disappoint us. Jeremiah says this, or God says of Jeremiah, chapter 1 of his book, verse 12, he says, I will watch over my word to perform it. The power is in the message. The power is not in us. Now, we need to do things, and we need to pray a lot, but the power is in the message, not in the messenger. You know, think, well, you know, I'm going to let so-and-so do this because I just don't think I can do it. But, you know, you might be just the person who has the influence to teach that word of God. So we need to teach God's word in the classroom, from the pulpit, at school, on the job, in the home. Really, the meaning of the Great Commission: make disciples, go therefore. The tense of that word could be translated as you're going. As you're going, make disciples of all nations. Doesn't say you have to get your suitcase packed and go off to Indonesia or someplace. As you're going, wherever you're going, bring the gospel with you. Bring it in your heart. That's where it needs to be living. It needs to be in your heart, dwelling there richly by faith. And as you go, don't be ashamed of the gospel. We don't know why one person receives it and another doesn't. Jesus spoke of this in a parable in Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. How it grows, we don't know. But we know that plant sticks its little blade up, and then it grows through the soil, and eventually it produces fruit. And we don't know how that seed does that, but Jesus says it does that. And the seed that we sow is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We plant, someone else may water, someone else may pluck a weed or two out, cultivate the soil for us, but that's how it happens. And we are powerless to carry out our mission without God, without Christ, without His Word. We don't have that power. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. John 15, around verse 4. But He tells us to go and preach the Word of God. And then He says in that Great Commission, lo, I am with you for the next generation only. The last apostle dies, I'm not going to be with you anymore. No, He says, I'm with you always. Isn't that great? Which means that the Great Commission did not end with the apostles, but I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It carries on. You might remember a pretty famous golfer by the name of Ben Crenshaw. You may not. It may date you to remember him. I don't know. But it only goes back to 1995, so I don't think it's too far into the past. But Ben Crenshaw won his second Masters tournament in April 9th of 1995. I can remember I was watching it some Sunday afternoon or whatever. And when he had finished, he broke down in tears. His close friend and mentor, Harvey Pinnock, or Henry Pinnock, no, it's Harvey, had died just a week earlier, April 2nd. And Ben Crenshaw had traveled to the funeral on the Wednesday before the Masters tournament, which began on Thursday. And traditionally, the Wednesday before the tournament, the golfers get to get out on the course and practice. That's very important. It's a tough course. He didn't have that opportunity. He was at the funeral. But he got there in time for the tournament and scored one of the lowest rounds in tournament history. Now, when he's interviewed later, he tried to describe what was happening. He had been playing terribly going up into the tournament. But for some reason, as he's playing this tournament, he just kind of felt like his good friend was with him. Kind of an emotional thing, not really explainable. It's kind of like the emotional impact that you read sometimes about men fighting in battle, like, remember the Alamo. A very emotionally charged statement, which certainly would have got men pumped up and ready to go to battle. For us as Christians, there is an emotional element to sharing the good news. But when Jesus promises to be with us, it's not just an emotional element. He says He's going to be with us. He's going to be there to strengthen us. He's going to be there to comfort us, to empower us as we carry out His mission in this life. No matter what hardships come our way, no matter what difficulties, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. And so we join in with Him and make sure that we're plugged into His power and to His presence as we take the Word into our heart and we take it into our life and share it with those around us. It might be tonight that as we sing a song of invitation, you have need for the Lord's help, His presence, His strength in your life. If you wandered from Him and need to return, our God is a Father with open arms. If you need to obey the gospel, to put the Lord on in baptism, we can't think of a better time than now to do that. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.